Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We've got good news. The world is open again, and people like you, people of faith, are traveling to Catholic sites around the world. Want to travel with exceptional Catholic leaders this fall, next year, or in the future? Are you looking to see specific sites, celebrate traditional Latin Mass, or travel to destinations without vaccine requirements? We are here to help you deepen your faith on pilgrimage. Give us a call at 1-800-842-4842 or visit us online at selectinternationaltours.com. Select International Tours is your pilgrimage company, and we have the perfect Catholic trip for you.
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin, our guest, 2 hours of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. So if you got a question about the Bible, this is your time. Go ahead and call 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Any Bible question, welcome. Jimmy, of course, is the author, among many other things, of The Bible is a Catholic Book. If you want to know something about a particular book of the Bible or a particular character in the Bible, maybe a passage, something that gives you trouble, something that you'd just like a little light shed on, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Jimmy, of course, is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. As I said, the author of a whole bunch of stuff and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hi, Jimmy.
Hey, how's it going, Cy?
Really, really good. I'm looking forward to this. Mm-hmm. This Bible thing that we do now, I enjoy it. It's really fun getting to hear people's Bible questions and then hear your answers.
Enjoy it as well.
Yeah, I'm kind of in the catbird seat right now, which I have no idea what that means, by the way. You probably know what catbird seat means, but
it means
it's a good thing.
A good position.
Yeah.
Yeah. But you know what it means then.
Well, what's a catbird, though? Is there such a thing as a catbird?
Sorry, that's not a Bible question.
So, moving on. 888-318-7884, the number. What are people's response to the Hindenburg show thus far? Are they shocked to find out that it went down?
They knew that part, but they have been very interested to learn the events leading up to it going down in flames, literally. Yeah. The Nazis had discovered that there was a design flaw in the ship, and they had tried to fix it with string and tape and let it fly anyway. And that design flaw appears to be what caused it to go down. Oh. And then afterwards, because they wanted to wow the world with impressive German technology, when your ship has a design flaw that causes it to burst into flames, it doesn't really bolster your reputation for precision German technology.
Right.
And so they tried to cover it up.
If you're going to fix something with string and tape, maybe not something that's filled with an explosive gas. Maybe pick something else to fix with that.
That would be one way to handle the issue.
888-318-7884. Dominic is up first in Columbus, Ohio, watching on YouTube. Hi, Dominic. Are you there?
Yeah.
Hi, Dominic. How old are you?
3.
You're 3. Well, I am very happy that you are here. Please go ahead with your question for Mr. Akin.
Yes. Whenever God does anything, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit do it together. And so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each helped each other and put Jesus in Mary's womb. And in a special way, the Holy Spirit did, because when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary to tell her she's going to be Jesus's mother, he says that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and she will conceive Jesus in her womb. So all three of them did it together, and the Holy Spirit did it in a special way.
Does that make sense, Dominic?
Yeah.
Dominic, you're very smart. You did a really good job asking that question.
Thank you, Mr. Kelly.
Okay. Well, thank you, Mr. Dominic. We will talk to you another time, I hope. The budding apologist there. Starting him off at 3 years old. That's pretty good work. 888-318-7884. Did he say thank you, Mr. Killett? I missed with the...
Yes.
Oh, he did.
Yes.
Okay. I wasn't sure exactly what he said. Well, that's very nice to start off with, Dominic. Let's go to New Rochelle, New York. Billy in New Rochelle, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Billy, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
You're welcome. Good evening to both of you.
You too. Thank you.
I'm having a hard time accepting as a Catholic that Jesus was the Messiah. I'm starting to fall more in line with the Jewish faith that they're waiting for their Messiah. But because the reason why I say that is that Jesus, he didn't bring lasting peace. He didn't bring, there was no prosperity. There was no end to war. The occupation of the Jews by the Romans for so long and the barbaric things that were done to them. These reasons, among others, why I cite that I don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah.
Well, I would urge you to reconsider that. This is not a new issue. Christians have been aware of this argument, you know, for the last 2,000 years, and it's not like people haven't thought about it. One of the things that you find when you study the Old Testament is that there is more than one stream of messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. There are some passages that make it sound like the Messiah is going to come and establish a worldwide reign of peace, and that the Gentiles will be reconciled with God's people Israel. And there are other passages that make it sound like when the Messiah comes, he's going to end up suffering and dying, like the suffering servant prophecy in Isaiah 53. And to Christians historically, the answer has been fairly straightforward. Well, Jesus fulfilled a certain number of the messianic prophecies on his first coming, and many of those prophecies are recorded in Scripture, the fulfillment of the prophecies is recorded in Scripture, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, which was written for people of a Jewish background, and Matthew regularly shows, here's how Jesus fulfilled this prophecy, and here's how Jesus fulfilled this prophecy, and so he did fulfill the messianic prophecies when he came, but not all of them. Because it was God's will between Christ's first and second comings to have a period in which the Gentiles would come to embrace the God of the Jews. And we're living in that period now. So this is part of God's plan. The reconciliation of Gentiles with the God of Israel is also prophesied in the Old Testament, and it is through Jesus Christ, through Jesus of Nazareth, that that has been fulfilled. In fact, I've read a number of books by an Orthodox Jewish rabbi named Pinchas Lapid, who's forcefully pointed that out, that Jesus is the one through whom those old, even though Pinchas Lapid himself is not a Christian, he acknowledges the resurrection of Jesus based on the evidence for it, and he says, yeah, for Gentiles, Jesus is the one that God's prophecy of reconciliation and them coming to worship the true God, that's been fulfilled. Jesus is part of God's plan. And he's even willing to describe him as the Messiah for the Gentiles and is open to the question of what happens at the second coming. And what Christians have always understood is at the second coming is when the rest of the messianic prophecies, including the worldwide reign of peace, will be established. And so Christians would say and have always said that Jesus did fulfill messianic prophecy in his first coming. He continues to fulfill messianic prophecy through his church by bringing Gentiles to God. And at the second coming, he will complete the rest of the messianic prophecies.
Billy, a lot to consider there. Would you like me to send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book?
No, that's okay. I just was saying that it's been 2,000 plus years and no sign of Jesus Christ. So
No sign in 2,000 years?
It's been 2,000 years and no return with the angels in the heavens. So 2,000 years is something to consider, I would think, before making the claim that he was the Messiah.
Well, people have considered, you know, the delay in Jesus's return, and St. Paul's. Now, we have a variety of passages in Scripture indicating that we shouldn't judge this by earthly time. St. Peter, for example, talks about how with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. And in essence, Peter is saying that time is not measured by God in earthly standards, and so we shouldn't look at a delay as if it means a non-fulfillment of the promise. In fact, the Jewish people themselves had to wait for very long periods of time to see various prophecies fulfilled, including the original coming of the Messiah. And St. Paul indicates that the period we're now in is a period in which God is reconciling the Gentiles with the true God as part of his plan. And the longer God has patience with the world, the more people are reconciled with God, and the more people will end up being saved. So it's actually to our advantage.
Thanks, Billy. I hope we'll talk again. I got to take a break. Appreciate the call very, very much. Your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour, one line open right now, 888-318-7884. All this month, Jimmy's book, A Daily Defense, 365 Days, plus one to becoming a better apologist, is on sale over at shop.catholic.com. What you do is you just put in the promo code 2022DD and save 35% all this month at shop.catholic.com.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Check out EWTN's official YouTube channel.
Just follow the link on our homepage at EWTN.com or go to YouTube.com/EWTN.
Watch EWTN's live shows or today's homily from the Daily Mass.
Click the upload button to see our most recent clips.
You can also find all of EWTN YouTube content by clicking the playlist button.
It's all on the official EWTN YouTube channel at YouTube.com/EWTN.
Visit today.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and it's your Bible questions today, which is always a busy one. So lots and lots of Bible questions, but your Bible questions are welcome, and lines do open up, so you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. By the way, you don't have to be a believer if you have a question about the Bible from a non-believer perspective, and you don't have to be, certainly don't have to be a Catholic if you have a question about the Bible from another Christian perspective. You're very welcome here, 888.
Or from a non-Christian perspective.
Indeed, indeed. Anybody, you can call 888-318-7884. Joe in Savannah, Georgia. Beautiful Savannah, Georgia, watching on YouTube. You are next, Joe. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, fellas. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. I have a Catholic bias here, but it seems to be a proof text for the sacrament of reconciliation. I was wondering, in your opinion, if it is, and if it's not, if you could tell me how something like John chapter 21 is a stronger proof text.
Okay, so we should read 2 Corinthians 5:18 for people just to refresh their memory. St. Paul is writing, and he says all of this, he's been having a discussion about Christ, and he says all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And then he continues in verse 19, that is, Christ, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So there have been Catholics who have appealed to this as a proof text for the sacrament of reconciliation, also known as penance or confession. And I don't think this is a particularly good proof text for that. I don't think that's what St. Paul is talking about here. Now, the sacrament of reconciliation is part of a broader ministry of reconciliation, because penance or confession is one of the ways that people are reconciled to God in a sacramental fashion. But there is an even greater way that people are reconciled to God sacramentally, and that's through baptism, because baptism is the initial sacrament. It's the one that initially forgives a person's sins, and it allows a person to receive the other sacraments, including confession. And so, in a way, baptism has priority of place. But if you read in 1 Corinthians, St. Paul at one point is talking about the role of baptism, and there had been, he's dealing with an issue of factions in the Corinthian church, where some people have been saying, well, I am of Paul, meaning they're super fans of Paul, and I am of Peter, meaning they're super fans of Peter. And the really spiritual ones, well, I am of Jesus. And St. Paul is not having any of this. So he points out, look, Jesus is the only one who's important. Paul and Peter and Apollos, who's another one mentioned in the text, are only ministers of Jesus. And he, as a rhetorical device, he says, were you baptized into Paul? And he knows, actually, no, because that's not the formula that's used in baptism. But also beyond that, he baptized comparatively few of the Corinthians. And he even points out, you know, I baptized barely anybody there. And actually, there's a funny moment at that point in the text, because Paul is dictating this in the presence of various people. And one of the people we know was in attendance was a man from Corinth named Stephanas. And when Paul is saying, you know, I didn't baptize anybody but these few people, all of a sudden the text says, oh, yeah, I did also baptize Stephanas and his household. So, you know, at that moment, Stephanas like held up his hand and went, oh, wait, you also baptized me and my family. But Paul says, Paul still diminishes the role of baptism in his ministry, saying Christ sent me to preach and not to baptize. Now, he doesn't mean that he never baptized, because he obviously did, but that wasn't how Paul envisioned the primary purpose of his ministry. The primary purpose of his ministry was evangelization, sharing the gospel with people. And so if Paul diminishes baptism as not the core of his ministry, he would diminish confession just as much or more. And so with that in mind, when we come back to 2 Corinthians 5 and we read it again, I think that it becomes clear that what Paul is really talking about here is his evangelization ministry. That's what he means by the ministry of reconciliation, because he says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Well, that didn't happen with Paul by going to confession. That happened by Paul hearing the gospel and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So since Paul heard the gospel and that's how he was reconciled with Jesus, when Jesus himself announced it to Paul, that's likely what Paul's talking about here. And then in the next verse, he says, he clarifies, he says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world with himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And that seems to be a pretty clear reference to the gospel message. And so I would say that I don't think that the sacrament of confession is what Paul is talking about here. Now, the sacrament of confession has a place in the overall ministry of reconciliation, but I don't think it's at what is at the top of Paul's mind here. And so I personally don't use this as a text supporting the sacrament of reconciliation when it's in an apologetic discussion. I therefore think that that John 20 is a better text, because I think Jesus is talking about the sacrament of confession there, because he says, whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. And that means that the disciples who are acting on this commission he's giving them must make a choice in an individual person's case. Do I forgive the sins or do I retain the sins? And that means they're exercising a judgment in an individual person's case. Do I forgive these sins or not? And in order to have a basis for making that judgment, they also need to know about the sins. They need to know, is the person repentant of them? And that means they need to be in a confessional situation where they're told about the sins, they're told about the repentance, and that gives them the basis to make this judgment.
Joe, I'm going to leave it there and say thanks. I will also suggest to you, if you want to go to a webpage we have called CatholicAnswersFocus.com, where we do our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus. Just a few months ago, in November, we posted a conversation with Carlo Broussard about that passage in John's Gospel. And so if you would like a fuller kind of explanation of the kind of the Catholic view of why that represents the sacrament of reconciliation, check it out at CatholicAnswersFocus.com. Heading down to, up from Savannah to Washington, D.C., Mike, listening on the podcast. We're glad to have you, Mike. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys. I think it's Romans 13, 2 that is just a little confused about, because it seems to suggest, you know, any sort of pushback on, you know, government authority figures is not warranted. And I'm just trying to square that with, you know, various historical examples. We could point to our own country's revolution, or, you know, if you want to pick a better one in history, I'm sure you could find a more, you know, even a better one than that.
Okay. So Romans 13:2, let's back up and read Romans 13:1. Paul is writing and he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, here St. Paul is advocating a principle that operates in a general way and in ordinary times, but he doesn't mean that there are never situations in which one can resist a governing authority. And if Paul thought about his Old Testament for just a few moments, he would immediately recognize that there are cases where government authorities need to be resisted. The key classic example is the Exodus, where Moses goes to Pharaoh, says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no way. And he ends up being resisted. Similarly, later on, at the after the reign of Solomon, in the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam, Rehoboam is making intolerable demands on the tribes, and 10 of them resist Solomon and secede from the union. And God blesses this. He says, don't even fight. He says to Rehoboam, don't even fight these guys. This is for me. So God did not have a problem with them resisting Solomon. That was actually a fulfillment of prophecy, and God was on board with it. Later, in the time of the Maccabees, you had Antiochus Epiphanes, Seleucid ruler, making intolerable demands of the Jews, and they naturally resisted. In fact, the family of the Maccabees led the way in resisting the Seleucid rulers, and they this was another thing that was part of God's plan. And even earlier in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, you had the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, which was an institution that, you know, was a ruling one and thus that did have God behind it as part of his providence. When they told the apostles to stop preaching the name of Jesus, they said, sorry, we must obey God rather than men. So St. Paul is not here articulating an absolute principle that applies in all circumstances. He's articulating a general principle that applies in ordinary circumstances. But if a ruling authority directly orders you to do something contrary to God's will, absolutely you should resist it. And if a ruler is causing intolerable harms to a people, it is legitimate to oppose that ruler. And so that's how those principles get squared.
I think I'm just going to leave that there, Mike, and hope that that is helpful to you. Thank you very much for the question. But again, the phones the lines continue to light up. And so we'll keep moving. If you'd like to call with your question, 888-318-7884. Let's go to an anonymous caller now. Anonymous, you there with us?
Hello. So my question is, so I don't know the exact like passage or whatever, but like Jesus says, like only the Father knows like the time of the second coming or you know the end of the world. And so my question is like, okay, well if Jesus is God and God is all knowing, like how does that work? Like is Jesus not all knowing? So yeah, that's my question.
Okay.
Okay, so we're probably going to have to fragment this answer over the break. But to start it, the passage you're thinking of is in Mark chapter 13, and Jesus does indeed, he's talking about a particular event in the future. It's actually not the end of the world. It's the destruction of the temple. You can tell that by looking at the beginning of Mark 13, where Jesus and the disciples have just been coming out of the temple, and the disciples are marveling at the temple, and Jesus says, you see all these stones, they're all going to get thrown down. And the disciples then say, well, when is this going to happen? And he then gives his longest prophetic discourse to tell them about how the temple is going to be destroyed. But then late in Mark 13, he says, but as of that day and hour, meaning the destruction of the temple, he says, nobody knows but the Father, not the angels, not the Son of Man, meaning not himself, or so it seems. But what he meant by that, we'll cover on the other side of the break.
All right, Anonymous, hang on just a few quick seconds, and we'll be right back with the continuation of your answer. Your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin, 888-318-7884.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin's our guest, and it's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. And as a matter of fact, there are two lines open at the moment, so the lines have been quite full. But now is a good time to call if you have a Bible question. 888-318-7884. Anonymous on the line wanting to know, what does it mean in Mark's gospel when Jesus says he doesn't know the hour? And Jimmy, you were explaining the hour when the temple would be torn down. But go ahead.
Yeah, so having established what Jesus is talking about, we then need to consider who Jesus is. And he, being the Son of God, is fully divine and fully human. He therefore has a divine intellect. And since his divine intellect is omniscient and knows everything, he definitely has the information in his divine intellect. But he also has a human intellect, and human intellects, by their nature, are finite. They do not have all information in them. And so we have to ask the question, did he have this information in his human intellect? And there have been different approaches to this. One theory that has been popular historically is to say, well, even though Jesus wouldn't have, like, infinite knowledge in his human intellect, so he wouldn't know, like, every possible world that God could have created, because there are an infinite number of those, he would know at least everything about this world. And so, according to this theory, he did actually know the information, but that's not what is suggested by his words. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church actually articulates a different understanding. If you look up the section in the Catechism on Christ's human knowledge, it points out that his knowledge was based on his human experience, and so he did have to learn things as a human, and he had to ask for things, to know about things that you have to ask about to learn about. And we see that in passages like, who touched me? You know, that's according to the way the Catechism understands it, that's a sincere request. He's asking for information he didn't already have. But he did have a special, I mean, today the easiest metaphor is a download, because we're all used to downloading things from the internet. He did have what you could call a special download of information supernaturally, or to use a more classic theological term, he had an infusion of supernatural knowledge from his divine nature. And according to the Catechism, that knowledge concerned his mission. And so anything that he had been sent to declare, he had as part of this infused knowledge. That was already downloaded into his human intellect. And so he knew about his mission, he knew the things he had come to declare, and he had all of that already on hand. But here he says that he indicates he's not sent to declare this. And so the way the Catechism articulates it, those things that he confessed to not knowing, he elsewhere says he was not sent to reveal. And so that the way the Catechism seems to understand this passage, which it cites in the footnote in the Catechism, it cites this very passage. It says, or it appears to present it as, well, Jesus didn't have this information in his human intellect because he wasn't sent to reveal this information. And so, yes, he did have it in his divine intellect, but he didn't have it in his human intellect because he wasn't sent to reveal it. And that's the understanding the Catechism seems to present us with.
Anonymous, thank you very much. Got to keep moving. Lots of folks on the line. Jimmy Akin, our guest, your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour. Going to Pleasant Hill, Missouri. Ryan in Pleasant Hill, watching on YouTube. You're next, Ryan. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. I just wanted to say your episode today on Mysterious World was on point. It was awesome.
Thank you.
So my question had to do with the typology of Mary being the Ark of the New Covenant. And I wanted to see your reasoning if we're stretching the typology too far. And here's the context. In the Old Testament, there was a poor sap who ended up dying because he touched the Ark. Now, mm-hmm. Would Mary have, held people's hands or hugged them or would they have been stricken dead because she was as holy as the old ark?
Okay. One of the things that we really have to guard against is trying to prove things by typology. Typology occurs, and for people who may not be familiar, a type, at least in biblical language, a type is something in the Old Testament that foreshadows something that occurs later on. And Christians in particular have explored types that point forward to like Jesus and Mary and and baptism and the realities of the new covenant. And one of the things that is true of Old Testament typology is the human authors weren't aware that they were setting up these types. The human author was aware of what's called the literal sense of the text, which is what the human author was trying to say. But under God's providence, the human author was foreshadowing things that occurred later. So there's a kind of analogy or parallel between what the human author wrote in a passage and later greater realities. But St. Thomas Aquinas points out that because this typology operates in the spiritual sense of the text rather than the literal sense of the text, we should not be using typology to prove points of doctrine, because that's not its purpose. And similarly, we need to be really careful about not trying to prove other things, even non-doctrinal things, on the basis of typology. Because if it's not there to let us prove doctrine, it's certainly not there to let us prove other things. And so in the Old Testament passage where they're actually, you study the context and they're actually mishandling the ark, they're transporting the ark in a way that it's not supposed to be transported. And so as a result of that, they're doing something wrong and one guy does end up getting killed. But the point that the human author is trying to teach us is not about Mary. And so we shouldn't be, we're really extending the type beyond what can safely be inferred if we're trying to prove things about Mary. And it's pretty obvious that Mary was not a walking death trap, because her own parents needed to give her care when she was an infant. And, you know, they were sinners. I'm sure they were very holy by relative standards, but they were sinners. And so so Mary's parents needed to help her wipe her nose. They needed to breastfeed. Her mom needed to breastfeed her. They needed to do all kinds of things for Mary. They needed to help her dress herself and all the usual things that parents need to do for their children. And so we can pretty safely infer from that that Mary was not just striking people dead left and right whenever anybody came into physical contact with her.
Ryan, thank you very, very much for that. I appreciate the question. If for no other reason that I have finally had it confirmed for me that Mary was not a walking death trap.
I thought you'd like that.
I'm very happy to hear it. That would be an awful side effect of being the mother of God. If that was, I think one of the X-Men had that problem.
Well, King Midas certainly did.
Oh yeah, that right, King Midas. He'd just turn you right into a stack of gold. The number is 888-3187-884. I got to take a quick break, but you're welcome to dial. A couple lines are open. It's Bible questions. If you got a Bible question, go ahead and ask your Bible question of Jimmy Akin, 888-318-7884.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
He was a Jesuit, a cardinal, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Robert Bellarmine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, including helping to draft two important catechisms that defended church teachings during the Protestant Revolt. Pope Clement VIII named Bellarmine a cardinal because, as the Pope put it, Bellarmine had not his equal for learning.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin here with us. Sometimes on Fridays, Jimmy is with us for these Bible question ones or for other ones. So that means that the Mysterious World episode for the week is already out. And as a matter of fact, it already got a good review from one caller. It's on the destruction of the Hindenburg and the cover-up that followed. You can find that at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You can call here if you got a Bible question, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not. If you got a Bible question, Jimmy is happy to take it. 888-318-7884. I mean, I don't want to put words in your mouth, Jimmy, but I do think you are happy to take the calls.
Oh, yeah.
All right. Fair enough. Let's go to Bryce then, because I think Bryce has a Bible question. Bryce in Santa Clara, California. There with us, Bryce?
Yep, I am. So, hey, Cy. Hey, Jimmy.
Hi, Bryce.
I'm just wanting to know that I'm almost finished with Teaching with Authority, Jimmy Akin's book, and I'm finding it really helpful. So thank you for that,
awesome.
And I recommend it. But today I have a question about Mark chapter 3, verse 21, mm-hmm. where it says, yep. speaking about Jesus, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said he is out of his mind. And I was wondering how that is reconciled with kind of our understanding of the Holy Family at the time of the Nativity, in the sense that it seemed like, the Blessed Virgin Mary and St. Joseph weren't completely ignorant of his mission. So I was wondering what you made of that verse.
Okay. So it's easy to overestimate what people in Jesus's family understood about him. Even Mary herself does not have a complete grasp on everything about what's happening with Jesus. That's why when they find him in the temple and Mary says, why have you done this to your father and me? I mean, we've been really worried about you. He says, well, didn't you know I would be in my father's house? And she didn't. And so even Mary, who raised him and had been told that your son is going to be the Son of God, and she had a miraculous birth to confirm that, even she hasn't fully grasped the relationship with Jesus and his father and the implications of that for where Jesus is going to be if he's in Jerusalem without them. And certainly if even the Virgin Mary doesn't fully understand everything about Jesus, which is something that the Second Vatican Council document Lumen Gentium also mentions, that she didn't fully understand all of this. It's certainly going to be the case that other people, like the so-called brethren of Jesus, aren't going to fully understand everything about Jesus. In fact, in John chapter 7, it says that at least during his ministry, Jesus's own brothers did not believe in him. And so they knew that he's becoming a public figure, kind of, but they don't understand his behavior, and they don't really believe that he has the role that he seems to be assuming. So they're not yet believers in him, although they came to be after the resurrection. So it's not impossible that here in Mark 3, some of his family, heard he's doing these amazing, kind of crazy sounding things. And some of them might have concluded, oh, well, I guess he's just kind of gone off the rails a little bit and we better go talk to him. But that's not the only interpretation of this passage. It's not an impossible one, but it's also not the only one. The Greek has a couple of interesting aspects that are relevant here. The first one is the where it says they were saying. It does not, actually in the Revised Standard Version, so what it says in this verse is, for they said he is beside himself. But said is simple past tense, and this is not the tense in Greek that you would ordinarily translate with the simple past in English. Instead, this is what's known as the imperfect tense. And the imperfect tense in Greek at least suggests an action that is ongoing. And so it's like the difference between I played ball and I was playing ball. You see the difference? If I say I was playing ball, I'm picturing the act of playing ball as something that was still happening. Mm-hmm. And in this passage, the verb for said is in the, or to say, the verb for to say is in the imperfect tense. And so I would ordinarily translate this, they were saying, suggesting an ongoing action. And that, coupled with the fact, this is the second interesting thing, it is not clear in the Greek who they are. It does not say that it's the family who was saying this. And given that it's not clear who the referent for the pronoun is, and given that it describes an ongoing action, it seems to me that the better way to understand this, or a likely, at least a likely way to understand this, is his family went out to him, for they were saying he is beside himself, meaning other people were saying your family member has gone crazy. You better go talk to him. And so I don't think that we can infer from this passage that the family had come to the conclusion that Jesus was off the rails. I think we can come to the conclusion that it was being reported that Jesus was off the rails and the family went to investigate.
Bryce, all that makes sense to you?
That was an awesome answer. Thank you, Jimmy.
No problem.
Well, Bryce, that's a very high review. Thank you very much for that. The number here is 888-3187-884. One line open, but we got still another hour after this. So if you have a Bible question and you'd like to get it answered, you are welcome to call and ask Jimmy Akin, the author of the book called The Bible is a Catholic Book, among many other books. And you certainly don't have to be Christian to call and ask a question. Anybody can. If you don't know anything about the Bible, you just want to know, you got some general question, that's quite welcome. If you have a very specific question about a specific passage, that's also welcome. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Brian in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on 96.7 FM. That's EWTN radio. Brian, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, I think it's a passage in John where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Mm-hmm. I have a lot of people I know have trouble with the idea of truth being anything more than what their own definition of it is. How do you kind of cross that bridge from getting to understand the difference between that their truth is kind of a lowercase truth as opposed to the truth of Jesus?
Well, so you do have a lot of people these days who use language like, well, that's your truth, but that's not my truth. And I think to some degree, that language may have passed its peak. I remember hearing it a lot back in the 80s and 90s, but not so much these days, although that just could be because I'm not keeping company with – I'll restrain myself at that point. I'm not keeping company with the people who say that. So when people – I mean, if someone came to me and said, well, that's your truth, but that's not my truth, my inclination would be to – clarify our terms and say, well, I understand that, yes, I believe this and you don't believe it, but what we believe is different than the question of what's true. And we don't, while we can decide our beliefs, we don't get to decide what's true. I mean, if either the sun is shining right now, you know, either it's daytime with the part of the Earth's surface we're standing on is turned towards the sun, or it's not. Now, if we're inside and we don't have any windows and we don't have a clock, we could, you know, have different beliefs about whether the sun is shining, about whether it's daytime, but it either is or it isn't. And so we need to recognize that there are just facts about the world, and we don't get to decide the facts. We can investigate the facts, like if we're inside and we're not sure if it's daytime or not, we could do things like go on the internet and look up the current time, or we could go open a window and look outside. We can find, we can seek evidence that will let us determine what the facts are, but we don't get to just make up the facts or choose what facts what the facts are. They either are or they aren't, and our job is to have beliefs that are accurate. We want our beliefs to reflect the facts, because that will enable us to navigate the world and succeed and thrive and have happiness in life. And, you know, like if you either your food is poisoned or it's not, having an accurate belief about whether your food is poisoned or not is important, because if you think it's poisoned and it isn't, you're going to starve yourself. And on the other hand, if you think it's not poisoned and it is, you're going to kill yourself. And so one way or another, having accurate beliefs is important to us in living our lives and finding success and happiness. And that, according to the Christian church, brings us to the subject of Jesus. According to Jesus himself and according to the teaching of the church, he is the way, the truth, and the life, and he is the Son of God, and he is our Savior, and we do need to be in a relationship with him in order to find ultimate eternal happiness. Now, that claim is either true or it's false, but just like in trying to figure out, is it daytime or not, or is this food poisoned or not, the thing to do is not just say, oh, well, it doesn't matter, I'll just decide what I want. The thing to do is look at the evidence. And that's where apologetics comes in, because it's the job of apologetics to provide people evidence for the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and he's our Savior.
Brian, thanks very, very much. Going to keep moving, try to get as many as I can before the top of the hour. After that, we'll continue with another hour of Your Bible Questions with Jimmy Akin. So if you'd like to get in line now is a good time. 888-318-7884. Going to Chicago, Illinois now. Watching on YouTube. Felipe in Chicago, Illinois, you are next. Go ahead, Felipe, with your question.
First of all, hi to both of you.
Hi, Felipe.
Okay, my question is more like a statement. I'd like Mr. Akins to clarify if I'm right or wrong. How wide I am or not. Okay, since the Bible was canonized by the church and mm-hmm. authorized as the Word of God by the church, doesn't that sort of like say that the tradition of man, or in other words, the church, comes over the Bible as part of it? As St. Augustine, if I'm not incorrect, said himself, you know, if it wasn't for the church, why would I believe that the Bible is the Word of God? I'm saying it just because of, for example. You know, we're with the burden of trying to clarify our beliefs, our dogmas, and we have the burden of having to prove it through the Bible.
Well, I don't know if that's
okay. Felipe, but we're coming up on the hard break, so let me have a swing at this because I want to give you the best answer I can. The church does not understand itself to be above the Bible. If you look in the Second Vatican Council's document Dei Verbum, which is on the Word of God, the church acknowledges that the Bible has a unique role in our faith, and that it is a privileged expression of the Word of God that is higher than any other, in fact, because it's divinely inspired. And so the church views itself not as the mistress or master of Scripture, but as the servant of Scripture. Now, the church did play a role in helping us identify exactly which books belong in the Bible, just as it plays a role in helping us identify other truths. But the church does not have authority over the Bible. It instead has the authority to help us understand the correct view of the Bible, including what books it has in it and what particular passages in it means, what its teachings are. But that's a role that is limited by the authority of the Bible itself. It's kind of like, suppose I have a math textbook, and the math textbook is 100% accurate, you know, is written by some math genius, and it's 100% accurate, but it's a little hard to understand. Well, I, as a math tutor, might be able to come to you and help you understand what this math book says, what it's teaching. And I could clarify confusions and say, no, here's what the author is trying to say here, and here's what it means. But I'm just playing a helper role to help you understand the book. I'm not the master of the book. And I can't, since it's, I already know the book's 100% right, because we agreed to that as part of the thought experiment, I can't say, oh, well, I know the author of the book says this, but we can just ignore that. That's false. You know, and in the same way, the church could not say, oh, yeah, I know the Bible says this, but this is just false. What the church can do, that would put itself above God's own word, which is what the Bible is part of. And so what the church can do is help us understand particular passages and help us identify what belongs in the Bible, but that's a limited role. It doesn't get to just make up the truth. The truth comes to us through God's word, which is expressed in a special way in Scripture because it is divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Felipe, thank you so much for that question. There's a couple other folks on the line. Hang on, we're coming right back. And if you've got a Bible question and you haven't dialed yet, this is a perfect time. We're going to take a quick break, and there are three lines open, which doesn't happen very much when we're doing Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. If you have a question about the Bible, whether you're a Bible believer or not, whether you're Catholic, Christian, or other Christian, or not Christian at all, your Bible question is very welcome here. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live right after this.